We're going to be turning to Isaiah, the chapter is 44. Now, this week, we put the finishing touches, it was more than finishing touches, on a documentary for Heart of the Matter. It's on REFL 500. It's titled A Popish Octopus with a Very Long Reach. And so it is. Now, such an effort, which went on for quite some time with the research and sorting through things, verifying things, and putting everything together, that always involves spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual struggle. And I especially felt it this week. I worked on three different sermons then in the last 2 days. No, this isn't the one. After working quite a bit on it. No, this isn't the one. No, this isn't the one. And so I finally, at a late hour, decided on an exhortation from the book of Isaiah, and I said, yes, this is the one. Now, this REFL 500 documentary, of course, will stir up various feelings of animosity, perhaps frustration, in fact, with those of us that have been taking a stand against this REFL 500 and exposing it. There are some high-profile Reformed ministers involved that are greatly admired and honored by a great multitude of the Lord's people. And you know, when revival comes to the Lord's churches in America, those celebrity ministers who are misleading, compromising, and corrupting the Lord's flock will no longer be widely commended. They will be widely condemned for their self-seeking unfaithfulness. They will be condemned by an awakened people, awakened by an effectual reviving work of the Spirit of truth, the sanctifying Spirit of truth. We're not in a time of revival, are we? We're in a time of falling away. We're in a time of spiritual downgrade. It gets worse and worse. We're not in a time of revival, but we must contend for the faith. We must contend for the faith. It doesn't matter what the man's name is, reputation is, office is. We must contend for the faith against him. If he is trampling underfoot the Spirit of grace and corrupting the Lord's blood-bought people, we must be contenders and we must be reformers. The Holy Spirit is the reviver. Now, this morning, I want to speak somewhat from the first 8 verses of the 44th chapter of Isaiah. The context is this. The prophet has already warned of the coming judgments of God upon the northern kingdom, those 8 tribes, often called Ephraim, the name of the largest of the 8 tribes. He has warned that this is coming. He has also warned of the punishing and purifying chastisement of Judah and, of course, little Benjamin as well, that is also coming, which those people will endure at the hands of the Babylonians, including during a 70-year exile. Now, let's read verses 1 through 8. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. He's talking there about the false gods that they've been running after. Let those false gods show you these things. They can't. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now here in these verses, which we'll look at very briefly, here we have God reminding the faithful remnant, the true spiritual Israel, that he is their covenant God. He will never leave or forsake them. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Isaiah is filled with these promises to the remnant. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. We also have in this passage God's promise that he would encourage and sustain and nourish the true Israelites during the coming Babylonian captivity. He's speaking to the true church, the remnant, Jeshurun, the upright. He won't forsake them. He won't leave them. He will care for them. They must seek this. They must be thirsty for this, which it speaks of in verses 3 and 4. And this passage looks ahead, as we think of especially verses 3 and 4, it looks ahead to a greater, much more glorious fulfillment on Pentecost and the birth of the New Testament church. And then finally, this promise is for the Lord's people in gospel times until he returns. It is for right now. Right now. And then in verses 6 through 8, God contrasts himself to the gods of the heathen. Almighty God, omnipotent God, eternal God, self-existent God, the King of kings, the Redeemer of his people, the first cause, the moving cause, the author, the finisher of all things that are right and pure and holy, and of our salvation. He contrasts himself to the gods of the heathen, including the gods the unfaithful Israelites are going after. Now, this is the covenant God of Israel. This is the covenant God of the church today. He will infallibly perform that which he promises to do. He's God who cannot lie. He is omnipotent. He is perfectly righteous. He has all power. He can do and will do all that he promises for a faithful people. Listen then to our covenant-keeping God speaking to those whom he has brought into covenant with him. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Will he abandon those whom he has elected and chosen and redeemed and saved and brought up and nourished and cared for and delivered? No, the answer is no, never. The Lord speaks here to his true church at that time and in truth for all time. But we look first at that time briefly. It's true, the nation of Israel, the whole race and nation, was a chosen nation. But not all who were in Israel were of the true Israel. They were not of the church then, all of them. Just as not all who are in the church today are of the true church of Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 9 and the verse 6 refutes this charge that the word of God must have had none effect, must not have had power to save and redeem. Because look what happened in Israel. Look how many fell away. Look at the great apostasy. And he says, no, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There was a remnant, according to the grace of election. Now here in verses 1 and 2 of our text, the Lord speaks to those true believers, those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, at that time in the coming Christ alone. He calls that people Jacob, my servant, twice. They were faithful servants. God's people faithfully, fruitfully, joyfully serve God. Their religion is not simply a self-help instrument or course. It's not simply something that they cleave to because they think it's a good way of life and a good culture. They serve, joyfully serve, the living God. The living God. He says, my servant. Faithful servants. Regeneration has evidences. Those who are regenerated walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Those who are regenerated seek to serve God. They were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he had prepared aforetime. They have a concern for the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a concern for souls. They have a deep concern for the church of Jesus Christ. They have a deep concern for the authority of God's word. They cannot tolerate hearing God's word wrested, misused, corrupted, ignored, vilified, and misapplied. And we see here the true church, the remnant, is affectionately here called Jeshurun, the upright one. Those who seek to obey. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's no one perfect. We've talked about this many times. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need the grace of God. We wouldn't need a mediator. We wouldn't need to go to God in prayer. It wouldn't be called the throne of grace, would it? But we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Jeshurun, the upright one, the one who seeks to walk in a way pleasing to God and takes a stand for what's righteous, against unrighteousness, against darkness, trusting in the work of the Spirit, first and foremost, the preaching of the gospel. And the Lord speaks of choosing and making and forming this people, his true covenant people, that is, of the covenant of grace. Choosing, making, forming this people. We are the sheep of his pasture. We have not saved ourselves. We have not elected ourselves. We have not decided, well, I'm just going to go this route now and say this formula prayer, and then that's that. I got that taken care of. No, it's not the way of salvation. Those that would be saved need to humble themselves and seek God for salvation. Seek him to do this mighty work of the Spirit, to shine the light of the gospel savingly into their hearts, quickening them, working faith and life in their heart. God is well able. We read, did we not, this description of God, 6 through 8. God is well able to save the blackest hearted sinner. But you must seek the Lord while he may be found. You must seek the Lord while he may be found. Now, the remnant would sorrow much during the terrible apostasy leading up to the Babylonian exile. It was a time of falling away. There were times between Isaiah and the exile when there was some reform. I'm thinking of Josiah, far-reaching reform, but there was not a reviving of faith. There was not a great spiritual work done in the hearts of many. Wonderful reform. Josiah was a righteous king. He did the right thing. We should always work for reformation. We should always be reformers. But there just wasn't a great spiritual revival. It had gone too far. These people were headed for chastisement. They had gone too far. And now they must be chastened. And so the remnant sorrowed through this downgrade. They didn't say, well, I'm not part of it. What's the difference? I don't see the love of Christ in that, do you? I don't see any love of Christ. I don't see love for souls. I don't see a love for his word. If you can walk among such terrible spiritual downgrade and an apostasy and say, that's not me. I'm not doing it. I'm just going to build my own little life here. This little light of mine, I'll make it shine right within my own little circle there. And that's all that matters. I don't care about anybody else, apparently, or first of all, of the Lord and his glory. Well, these people would sorrow much. Think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as they went through this right up to the Babylonian exile. They sorrowed, hating the idolatry, hating the wickedness, hating the rebellion, hating the selfishness, hating it, hating it, hating it. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Dissimulation, simply put, rank hypocrisy. And so they sorrowed. They sighed. They cried. They sorrowed. They were a very small remnant by the time of the Babylonian exile. Very, very small. And then they would sorrow and suffer and mourn during the apostasy, but also the Babylonian captivity, where certainly not everyone turned back to the Lord. And they would hate certainly the false religion, the wicked culture of Babylon around them. But the giver of the promise in our text is the omnipotent holy God of eternity, the God who created all things, certainly chose and elected his church and loves his people with an everlasting love. And he gives them this comfort in advance. But it's not just comfort. He gives them this call and instruction to seek him, to seek the grace and the blessings he was willing, more than willing, to flood their hearts with. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. We all know how grass along a river grows. And in fact, maybe those who have seen something like that in a drier climate along a large river, you could think of the Nile Delta maybe, and you see how green it is and what a contrast to the desert around it, and how the willows grow up and they're all the rich foliage that they have. And so there's a picture here of spiritual prosperity and growth and flourishing. And there's a promise here. There's an assurance that our covenant-keeping God would meet all of the spiritual needs of his spiritual people, more than meet them. Bless them richly, bless them, pour out a river of grace into their hearts, even during the long Babylonian captivity. Now, I don't doubt there were a good many that read this and had no effect on them. They weren't saved. Perhaps there were others that were doubters. They quenched the work of the Spirit then. But this promise in verses 3 and 4, this speaks of a river of grace and life, of spiritual blessings and effectual power, that is, by the Holy Spirit, which will flow to those who are spiritually thirsty, feeling their want and sincerely seeking this blessing for the glory of God and the good of their souls. Not selfishly seeking it for their own aggrandizement or to mute a guilty conscience. They ought to then seek the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing of the blood of Jesus and perhaps for faith and life. They're not saved, maybe. But here's the promise that God would and will nourish and bless, even pour out spiritual blessings on his faithful remnant so that they would flourish spiritually and bring him much glory. They and their children, even in the most difficult of situations. There's a promise here that God will nourish and bless his people. He would in the Babylonian captivity. He will now. Until Jesus comes back, he'll pour out spiritual blessings on the faithful remnant so that they'll flourish spiritually and be safe spiritually, and their children will flourish. In fact, there'll be many children. The church will have many children, spiritual children, even in the most difficult of situations. When God's people were and are surrounded by a depraved heathen nation and culture. Isaiah 41, verse 18, another one of those promises I spoke of. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. This is what we should be yearning for as we travel through this wilderness of sin, to see this sort of an outpouring of grace and power, this sort of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I will make the wilderness a pool of water for God's faithful people, and the dry land springs of water. The dry land. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. There must be a realization of the need. There must be a deep desire for the blessing, as real and as encouraging as this promise was to the true Israelites then. It yet pointed, as I said, to something much greater, in truth, to the giving and pouring out of the Spirit with all of the Spirit's power and influences and effect and fruit at Pentecost, and then the bringing in of the Gentiles, which is then spoken of in verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. As you think of Pentecost, you see you had and beyond, the bringing in of the Gentiles really is what's spoken of here, but you see those who were lost, and they're Gentiles, and they're idol worshipers. Now they're saying, I am the Lord's. He has saved me. He has sanctified me. He has quickened me. I belong to him. I desire to serve him. I will walk after him. I will seek to glorify him. Another calls himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. Call himself by the name of Jacob. Now we would say another will call himself a Christian and love to have it so and not be ashamed. And even unto death, not be ashamed to be called a Christian, a follower of Christ. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. It's a picture of a covenanting to serve the Lord and be faithful to him and surname himself by the name of Israel. Isaiah 52, the verse 10. This is what happened when Christ Jesus came preaching the gospel and then was crucified, rose again, appeared to many, ascended into heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And from then on, the preaching of the gospel in all the world. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The creation of the world was an omnipotent, amazing work of Almighty God, creating it all in 6 days out of nothing. The creating of a new creature out of a dead man, condemned, sitting in darkness, wholly depraved, into a new creature, loving God, seeking to glorify him, seeking to live righteously, seeking to live godly, seeking the good of his fellow man. I say the good of his fellow man, to see others brought into the kingdom of God, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That is a greater work. What a pity that in the Old Testament, the faithful kept the seventh-day Sabbath, commemorating that great work, that creation of the world and all things in them, the heavens and the earth, all things, and also the deliverance of the people out of Egypt, Egyptian bondage. And yet, today, how few keep the Christian Sabbath, commemorating Christ's great victory, and by him, the creating of new creatures. The deliverance out of a different Egyptian captivity, out of the world, out of sin, out of condemnation, out of the dominion of sin, and making new creatures. But how few will keep the Christian Sabbath? And this promise in our text, as we look at the applications, I've already alluded to this, is a promise for the true church from then until the Lord returns. A promise of times of spiritual refreshing and revival. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. And there's a promise here that there will, until he comes back, be spiritual power, even to the saving of souls, through the preaching of the gospel. There will be this power displayed in all the earth and the creating of churches. But there will also be times of spiritual refreshing and revival, such as have taken place many times, in some cases more locally, in some cases in the church all across the nation, in some cases in churches in several countries at once. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Now, who made that promise? Who made that promise? A minister? A mere man? An angel? No. Our covenant-keeping God. Who is he then? Who is he? Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who is I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. This is our God, the self-existent, eternal, righteous, omniscient, almighty, all-wise, all-holy God, creator and ruler of all creation. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. This is a promise of times of spiritual refreshing and revival of the Lord's true blood-bought flock, refreshing of their souls, and a reviving spiritual flood of grace and effectual power and blessings. Revival is a time of light and power, grace and gladness, peace and faithfulness, joy and rejoicing in the Holy Ghost. It is really a time in which all that the church should be is restored. We ought not to think, well, revival is all of this, and then in between revivals, the church is semi-light, languid, bereft of grace, no gladness, little peace, little fruit, little or no joy in the Holy Ghost. No, not at all. But revival is a time when this is revived. There's a refreshing. There's a purifying of light and power. There's an exhibition of God's love, mercy, grace, and very much his effectual power. There is a flourishing of faith, hope, and love in God's people. Isaiah 51, verse 3. Yes, I'll go there again. It's on my mind so often. It's my desire to see this. It's my sorrow that we don't, as of yet. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. The need for revival is that God's people have grown apathetic and languid, and they are not what they should be spiritually. So we ought not to say, well, if we have revival, that's just what we need. No, we need to go to the Word of God and study it and pray and seek to be a spiritual people. But we need revival. The whole church needs revival. We need a pouring out of power from on high, a great effectual work of the Spirit. Because we still have sin natures. The church as a whole is very corrupted, very backslidden. We need revival. We should pray that God would revive our hearts. But the church needs revival. We're concerned for the whole church. We know what we should be. We know what we should seek. We should ask God to help us and revive us and refresh us. And we do our part, applying our hearts to the means of grace and praying. But the whole church needs revival, and we should pray for this. It's a time of great light and power. It's a wonderful time of grace and gladness, peace, fruitfulness, gladness, joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a time also when unbelievers among the Lord's people are convicted and brought to repentance and saving faith by the Holy Ghost, including false converts. Many false converts among the Lord's people. It's a time then, during times of revival, Many false converts realize their condemned state and are brought to repentance and saving faith by the Holy Ghost, and backsliders are recovered, and weary saints, the faithful remnant, who have not grown weary in well-doing, but who have become worn down and discouraged by the fallen away state of things, are refreshed and rejoiced. I mean, sometimes you can almost wonder if the Lord has clean forgotten us. I know He hasn't, but we would deserve to be clean forgotten. But revival refreshes, rejoices, and strengthens the weary saint. And then there's a spiritual seed, which is rooted in deeply by the river of life and grace, and which grows and flourishes. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. So we're talking about the saving of souls, and families, and the church. We're talking about them flourishing and growing up this way. So spiritually healthy, prosperous, gloriously healthy and prosperous. And then there is this consequence and fruit of the church filled with light and love, joy and rejoicing, grace and glory, peace and, let me emphasize, effectual spiritual power. There is an ingathering of souls from the world. That is a saving of souls. In fact, there is at times even a great awakening in the surrounding nation. There is an inevitable saving of souls out of the world. That is the inevitable fruit of true revival in the true church. And sometimes, oftentimes, usually, there is an awakening, even a great awakening in the nation. And one shall say, I am the Lord's. One who had, and many who had mocked Christianity, Christ, the gospel, suddenly, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. No matter what it means, even persecution, sometimes revival can result in persecution too. But there's a great ingathering of souls, and you see the most vile, black-hearted, even violent blasphemers saved. Those who hated the church, those who hated the Lord's flock. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf, the ravening wolf, who only sought to devour the Lord's flock, shall suddenly here feed together. And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. In other words, Satan will be trampled under the feet of the church. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Parents. Obviously, this speaks of the seed of the church in the general sense, but also, are the children of the church not in the church? And does this not apply there? They shall spring up among the grass as willows by the water courses. Revival. Revival. We want revival. This is a time of great spiritual downgrade. Truly, faithful, sanctified, fruitful, biblically separated churches are becoming farther and farther and fewer between. Rebellions, selfishness, worldliness, compromise are more the norm than the exception among evangelicals, including some who may have sound doctrine. I say foundational doctrine and yet compromise. There is an arrogance. There is a full-blown arrogance afoot in the church. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. And they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. So much immaturity, so much selfishness, so much arrogance, so much self-centeredness. And one candlestick after another is being removed from his place. One church after another has gone into apostasy. So we are in desperate need of a revival among the churches which have not yet fallen into apostasy. We cannot create a revival. We must contend for the faith and work for reformation in the church, but we cannot create a revival. Yet this doesn't mean we're helpless in our need. We have promises here, don't we? We have a prayer-hearing, covenant-keeping God, don't we? The head of the church loves her, has purchased her with his own blood, has promised never to leave her or forsake her. We're not helpless in our need. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. The first question we should ask is, are we truly thirsty for this blessing? Are we sensible of the need that we have personally? Jesus said this, and don't treat these words like somehow this is something that is unattainable, that he didn't really mean. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That is the outward influences and fruits of the Spirit. It comes from a new heart, filled with the graces of God, a lively faith, and then you see this. Out of his belly shall flow, out of his inner man, rivers of living water, an outworking of the inworking of the Spirit. Are we thirsty for this blessing? David said when he was in the wilderness of Judah, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. So are we thirsty for this blessing? Are we sincere in our desire for revival? There are many today who speak of the need of revival, but it's in the context of the looming danger, depravity, and tyranny which surrounds us. Not because they mourn for the state of the church and they yearn to see the king's daughter all glorious within once again, and as Eden and the garden of the Lord, all glorious within, full of holiness, peace, purity, joy, and effectual power, a city set on a hill, rather than a somewhat spiritualized version of the world. No, they're worried, they're scared, they're frightened. There's plenty to be frightened about, I suppose. If you want to consider the looming tyranny, there's plenty to mourn over out there in the world, but they want, in essence, a revival in the world. You can't revive what's dead. It has to be quickened. But they speak of revival because they want things to change in the country. We all want things to change in the country. We all hate the depravity. We all hate this homosexual movement. We all hate the murder of the unborn. We all hate all of this. We all see its danger. We all are concerned for the young people coming up, and so on and so forth. But see, it comes back to the church. What's going on in the world is going on because of what has gone on in the church. And so it's not a sincere desire for revival if you're simply concerned about your own safety, your own future, the future of your children, with regard to the wickedness in the world. If you're thirsty for revival, it's because you yearn to see days of grace and glory in the church. you desire to see days of grace poured out and heavenly glory in the church. And then there are those who sit in compromised churches. They know they're in a compromised church. And yet there they sit willingly when they could go to another church that's not compromised. There they sit. They speak of the need for revival. Now, how thirsty for revival can they be when they attend churches where the spirit of truth and grace is grieved, quenched, and to some extent or another, trodden underfoot? That's not thirsty for revival. To be sincere in our desire for revival is to be mourning for the backslidden, worldly, compromised, corrupted state of the church. To be deeply concerned for the honor and glory of the Lord, the good of His church, the salvation of souls, to have a deep desire to see the arm of the Lord made bare before all the nations and His church made glorious in piety and purity and power. That's what we need. Men like Timothy, men and women like Timothy. Paul said, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." None that he could send to them at that time. "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Are we praying for revival? Well, if we are, then let us pray with faith. Faith in our God, faith in His covenant promises received through Christ. Jesus said, "In all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." We always say, "Thy will be done." But in matters of spiritual blessing, it is God's will. What remains is, what is His timing? How are we quenching the Spirit? It is God's will that His church be spiritually flourishing and filled with effectual power, piety, and purity. It is God's will. James says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." Who is this God we pray to? Well, we're accepted in the Beloved, His beloved Son. We come to Him resting and trusting only in Christ Jesus. We're accepted as God's blood-bought, justified children in Christ. Who is this God? "Thus saith the Lord," verse 2, "that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And verses 6 and 7 speak of this God we pray to. And verse 8, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Lastly, speaking of revival, I said we're not helpless in seeking it. So are we living in faith as a spiritual people? I've already talked about the need for faith and prayer, but are we living in faith as a spiritual people? Are we living as Pharisees, coldly fulfilling religious duties, not seeking to be more and more filled with the Spirit, living in disbelief, including disbelief of this promise, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And this promise, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." How are we living? Are we seeking the Lord to be more filled with the Spirit, to be strengthened and purified and the graces He's implanted in our hearts, to become more lively in our faith, more and more spiritual? "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, This is who you pray to. This is who you rely on. This is who has made these promises. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? The things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Amen.